your souls were really helped. And so we give praise to God for that blessing. Now our first reading is in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. And we commence reading at verse 9. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them or expose them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now that will do for our first reading. You will notice, if you read the Bible, it is the fourth generation that always gets into serious trouble. Let me prove that statement. David probably was one of the greatest kings that ever lived. He passed on the scepter to his son Solomon, and in the initial stages of that reign, we had a sense of par excellence. But that deteriorated, and when his son took the scepter of kingdom, that deteriorated, and when Abijah came to the throne, the whole of Judah was in a state of deterioration. So you can see, the fourth generation always brings in the spiritual slumber. As you go through church history, you will find that repeated over and over again. Now tonight I do not want to speak on church history, for that's not my subject, but if you go back to the 1903 revival in Wales, you find a small group of people meeting in a little Wesleyan chapel were broken before the Lord. God cleansed them, purged them, and filled them. And that was the beginning of that mighty Welsh revival that shook the whole of Wales, so that nearly on every other corner there were so many people saved that they had to build churches. The second generation maintained the testimony, but not like the first. The third declined more rapidly, and the fourth experienced deterioration. If you went to Wales today, you would find massive churches that are empty. And there you would find apostasy. But in the midst of that country, again, there are small groups of people coming together, praying for revival. Now, I believe that is true with what we call the assembly movement. It's the fourth generation, and we begin to see now rapid deterioration. Now, what is needed, if it's possible, and God allows it in His grace, is for small groups of people to come again and to learn the truth all over again. And I believe, dear friends, that we've got to start all over again if we want to see the power of God. Now, the way to start all over again is to get back to a spirit-filled life, individually. In the book of the Acts, it's as clear as daylight, they only had two authorities. One was the authority of the Word. Two was the authority of the Holy Spirit. Now, if it's all Word without the power of the Spirit of God, you will be puffed up. If it's all the Spirit of God without the Word, you will literally blow up. We have seen that. But if it's the Word and the Spirit, you will grow up and be edified. So you can see that they had two authorities, and with those two authorities, within 40 years, they shook the whole of the Roman world. Think of that. Their fastest means of transport was on the road with the horse. The fastest means of transport on sea was the old boat. So they were moving no faster than Adam and no faster than Noah. And yet within 40 years, the whole of the Roman world was shaken with the gospel. How did they do it? They preached the word in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, if a group of God's people can get back to the Word, back to the Holy Spirit, I am sure we shall see a repetition of those early days. Now, before I speak on this subject of the fullness of the Spirit, we must have a look who is the Holy Spirit. If my memory serves me right, there are 14 titles given to the Holy Spirit in the Old and in the New Testament. The three major titles are as follows. He is called the Spirit of God. He is called the Spirit of Christ. He is called the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God reveals to us his essential deity. We must never think of the Holy Spirit as an active force. We must never think of the Holy Spirit as a divine influence. We must always think of the Holy Spirit as a divine person, because that is who he is, essentially divine. What makes the Almighty God, God? Well, three great facts. God is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. So is the Holy Spirit. Now note this. All the miracles of the Old Testament were performed by the Holy Spirit. He brought about the glorious incarnation of our Lord. All the miracles that the Lord Jesus did, he did in the power of the Holy Spirit. When he was actually dying on the cross, he was dying in the energies of the Eternal Spirit. When he was raised again from the dead, it was the Holy Spirit who raised him. When he went back to heaven according to Ephesians 1, the Holy Spirit was the one that engineered the ascension. When Jesus Christ comes again, it will be the Holy Spirit that will change our vile bodies and fashion them like unto his glorious body. And when Jesus Christ comes to reign, he will change the whole of creation immediately. Now this shows to us the infinite power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit too is omniscient. Now I can't go over all the scriptures, but in 1 Corinthians 2 we are told that he searches, note this, the deep, deep things of God. Think of that. Not just the things of God, the deep things of God. So he is omniscient. And then he is omnipresent. The psalmist says a very interesting thing in the 139th psalm. He says, whither shall I flee from my spirit? Then he talks to his own soul. He says, if I make my bed in hell, he's there. If I ascend up into heaven, he's there. If I take the wings of a morning and fly into almost oblivion, he's there. He's inescapable. He's unavoidable. You see, you cannot condense the Holy Spirit to human limitations. He fills the universe. Now that's the person we're going to talk about. I wish I could enhance that, but we haven't got time. Now he's called the Spirit of Christ. Now this is very important. The whole work of the Holy Spirit is not to give you an it, but to give you a him. The whole work of the Holy Spirit is to take of the things of Christ and reveal them to you. Now there are two ways in which we can learn of the Holy Spirit, and if we can learn of the Scriptures and learn of the Trinity. If we have a good mind, we can go through the Old Testament and study all the types and the shadows. We can go through the New Testament and study all about the facts of Christology. And we can mass in our minds a tremendous understanding of Christ.
Ah.
But that doesn't prove that you know him. It's one thing to know all the facts and figures. It's another thing to know him intimately and personally. Now it's only the Holy Spirit that can take up the things of Christ and make them absolutely real to you. Now he wants to become real to you in two ways. First of all, he wants to reveal to you the objective Christ. Now what I mean by that, there at God's right hand is a living, almighty, glorified Savior. Now the Holy Spirit wants to take of the things of Christ and reveal them to you so that you can know Christ more intimately than your next door neighbor and even your husband and wife. You say, Peter, that's an exaggeration. Now can I prove that fact to you? When the Lord Jesus was with his disciples, they knew him. But they never did cotton on to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And when he died, they all failed, including the Apostle Peter. When the Lord Jesus was absent and the Holy Spirit was present, they had a far greater understanding of Christ in his absence than in his presence. Now why? They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was making Christ absolutely real to them. And secondly, he wants to reveal Christ to you subjectively. Now what does that mean? You only have one body. You only have one personality. You're going to live in that body for approximately 5 seconds. And no more. In comparison with your eternal body called the body of glory. You're going to live in that forever. Now, would you mind if I counted five? One, two, three, four, five. And that's the duration of your time in this body in comparison with eternity. And that comparison is odious. Because quite frankly, it's even less than that. Now you've only got a few seconds to get Christ formed in your personality. And therefore every second is vital. Now the work of the Holy Spirit is to form the Lord Jesus in your body so that Christ is magnified in your body. And then, as we shall see tomorrow night when we talk about the Spirit-filled church, he wants to fill local churches with the glory of his presence so that people can come among you and sense the glory of God in your midst. And then he's called the Holy Spirit to show to us his unique deity and his unique identity. We praise God for the one glorious Godhead, comprised of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. A profound mystery, but a glorious fact. You couldn't be saved apart from the Trinity. It was the Father that sent the Son. It was the Son that died on the cross and wrought the reconciliation. It's the Holy Spirit that comes into you and brings about the new birth. And although the word Trinity is never used in Scripture, on 25 occasions, probably more, we see strong inferences to the Trinity in the Word of God, especially in the Ephesian Epistle. So we praise God for the glorious Godhead, and we praise God for Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Now, what is the fullness of the Spirit? In order to see what this is, would you come with me through the Ephesians? It will only take us a few seconds, and look at the first chapter, and there we shall see expressions of fullness that are used by the apostle in this epistle. Verse 22 of chapter 1. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now we shall discuss the meaning of that word fullness in a few moments, but you will see that fullness is linked with headship, and headship is linked with sovereignty. So when we talk about being filled with the Spirit, we simply mean this: someone that comes under the sovereignty of our Lord. Now that's clear. If you turn to the third chapter, you will see that the apostle uses the word in another connection. Verse 17 of the third chapter. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Now can you see that fullness is linked with power? And the word power there is linked with authority. So when a person is filled with the Spirit, he's filled with love. And love is the divine authority of God. Oh, I could worship when I read that. Because God's power is not frightening. Not devastating. God's power finds its essence in divine love. Now I must say this, isn't that exquisitely beautiful? The power in love. So when a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, is filled with love, and is filled with the authority of God. But when we come to the fourth chapter, he gives us probably the main meaning of the word. If you look at verse 12, there you will see it almost on the surface. The gifts were given for the perfecting of the saints, that's the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And you can see right on the surface that fullness is associated with the perfect man, and the perfect man means a matured man. Let me illustrate. I was staying with a family in Canada, in Vancouver, and they had two sons. One was a boy about 21, and he weighed 18 stone. And there wasn't an ounce of fat on him. He was quite frightening to look at. And I went down to the gym where he often used to operate, and he was a weightlifter. And when he was picking up these massive weights, My, I used to say to him, I wouldn't like to meet you in the dark. But his brother, quite frankly, was like a skeleton. He was 12. There was no flesh on him. And I used to look at these two boys. And the mother came in, and she saw that I was eyeing them up and down. And she read my thoughts. And this is what she said. I know what you're thinking, Peter. What's that? How did they come from the same stock? Oh, I said, that's what I was thinking. And she got a little cross with me, and she said this. When he fills out, he won't be a skeleton. He'll be just like that boy. When he fills out. Well, we received a photograph of these two boys at a wedding. One's about 30, and the other's about 22, and he's filled out. And he looks massive. Beloved, there are many spiritual skeletons among us. Because they have never been filled with the Spirit. They've never come to maturity. They're just saved and they've never grown. And we never do grow until we are filled with the Spirit. And that's why it's so important. Now, can you see being filled with the Spirit is associated with sovereignty, authority, and mainly it's maturity. It's coming into one degree of maturity into another. Now, with that in our minds, we've got a little of the doctrine. What is the fullness of the Spirit? And the first question I must now ask is this. Is every Christian indwelt with the Holy Spirit? And I want to say as loud as I can, yes, yes, yes. Now, if we went through the book of the Acts, and the Acts has been written to give us history and not doctrine, we would find ourselves in deep water. Now, why? Acts 2 is different from Acts 8. Acts 8 is different from Acts 10. And Acts 10 is different from Acts 19. So you can see there in Acts, it's the coming of the Holy Spirit. But when we come to the epistles, everything is settled. In Romans 8 verse 9, he says, if we have not the Spirit of Christ, we're none of his. That means we're not Christians. In Ephesians chapter 1, he says, since you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of your inheritance. Again, in Galatians chapter 3, he says, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? By the works of the law or the hearing of faith, meaning the hearing of the gospel. So you can see in the epistles, it's all clear, it's settled. The moment a person is born again of the Spirit, he is sealed with the Spirit. Now here I must raise, as lovingly as I can, a little warning. If we preach the anemic gospel, and as you know, it's being preached today. Some of the major facts are being omitted. We shall see this ugly thing of profession. And that's the devil's masterpiece. But if we preach the clear gospel and rely and leave the sources and the authority with God to do the saving, then we shall see the real work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the second question is a little more tantalizing. Is every Christian aware of the Holy Spirit? And I must say, and I can't shout this, no. 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 If every Christian was aware of the Holy Ghost, we would have revival. Now let me explain. When the Apostle Paul went to Ephesus, he found a group of people that were following John the Baptist. And he didn't know whether they were Christian or not. Now, what was his acid test? He didn't say, have you been baptized by immersion? He didn't say, do you belong to an assembly? He didn't say, have you got a letter of commendation? What did he say? Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said, they had never heard of the Holy Spirit. Then he knew immediately they were not complete in the faith. But when he writes to the Corinthians, and he had led many of them to the Lord, and they were living a sinful life, or some of them were, he didn't say to them, have you received the Holy Spirit? But what did he say? Now note the difference. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? In other words, hasn't it dawned upon you by divine revelation that the Holy Spirit is there within you? There comes a moment in a believer's life when he says with the Apostle Paul, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Let's explain so that we get to the point. I went to a petrol station just before I came here and filled up my tank, not with petrol, but with diesel. And I went to put my hand in the pocket, I hope you haven't had this experience, and I'd left my wallet behind. Oh dear. What am I going to do? The attendant knew I was a Christian and a preacher. What could I do? I walked round the car two or three times, feeling in my pocket. You know the dilemma. Why did I leave that money behind? What am I going to do? And then, accidentally, I put my hand in my back pocket and I felt some paper. I didn't know it was there. And I rustled it. Pulled it out, and there was a £10 note. I couldn't help it. I said out loud, oh, praise the Lord. Now, you see, it was there all the time. An angel didn't put it there that moment. It was there all the time. But now, I've discovered it. Now, beloved, when you discover that the Holy Spirit is within you, don't call it by a special name. He was there the moment you were saved, but now you've got your eyes open to see that he's present. But is the indwelling fullness? No. What then is fullness? Now in the Acts, and we're going back to history, there is a classical example of fullness. Would you turn to Acts 4, and you will see there, the second time in the book of the Acts, we read of this filling of the Spirit. This is the first recorded prayer meeting, and if you look at Acts 4, verse 24, you'll see the whole setting. And when they heard that, that was the release of Peter and John from the Sanhedrin, they lifted up their voice, not voices, one voice in prayer to God, with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God. Now that word Lord there is sovereign Lord. So that we can see the mechanics of the word, would you turn now to 1 Timothy, Chapter 6, verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. The word servant there is doulos, that means a slave. That's quite obvious by the word under the yoke. The word masters there is sovereign Lord. Now, quite frankly, the authorized translators were wise in not terming a man sovereign lord. They used the word masters. The word is absolute masters in the Greek. It's exactly the same word as sovereign lord. Now, can you see now the meaning? The moment you say sovereign lord, you come under slavery, you come under the yoke, and you are... the Lord, your absolute sovereign master. Now, would you please note now verse 31 of that particular chapter. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Now, to me, this is profoundly interesting. They never prayed for the fullness of the Spirit. In fact, they prayed that they might heal in the name of that servant Jesus, and that they may preach the word with boldness. And yet when they had prayed, the place was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Why? Because they had come under the total sovereignty of the Lord, and they were his willing slaves. Beloved, I think I can say this with the authority of Scripture. The moment a group of people lay themselves on the altar, and they can look up and say honestly, sovereign Lord God, they are filled with the Holy Spirit. So the fullness of the Holy Spirit is determined by your relationship to the Lord Jesus. And when you can call him sovereign Lord, you're filled. Now I know what you're saying, and I've said this on many occasions, but how is the fullness procured? Let's face it, many have said this to me, and I have said it to others. In the assemblies, we're in a carnal state. Some of our prayer meetings are dry. Some of our worship meetings are spiritually dead. And we're a long way from being under the sovereignty of the Lord. How do we get from a carnal state to a state where we can say, sovereign Lord? Well, the first step is hunger. And this is what the Word of God says. Psalm 42. As the hart pants after the water brook, so pants my soul after thee. David thirsted for God, for the living God. In other words, he had seen a hart gasping almost for water. He had heard the agonizing call for water in the wilderness. Ah, he says, just like that gazelle longs for water, so I long for the living God. Hunger. Again, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Again, the Lord Jesus said in John 7, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. This he spake of the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Christ was not yet glorified. Now, here's the problem I want to share with you. Sometimes we go to a group of people where there's no hunger. Yes, they come to the meetings. Sometimes the numbers are large. But they're so caught up with the material things of this world, they've lost the hunger. On other occasions, we have been in an assembly where there has been deep problems. And somehow the problems have thrown them upon God. And in the midst of a crisis, those people are longing for the law. Now, I do not know how to say this. I detect a hunger. I think I can speak for you. You're all dissatisfied with the present condition. Some of you are weeping and brokenhearted. You've been to the meeting and you've come home and you've cried. And you're hungry for something that's better. And you're here tonight. Now it's when there's a hunger, God can bless you. Note, in Laodicea it was a large meeting. But there was no hunger. They didn't know their condition. But when God gives his people a hunger, then he begins to work. We have actually heard language like this in our own country. Lord, I'd sooner go to heaven now than continue in my carnality. Longing and hungering for God. That's when he'll work, when there's hunger. Secondly, there must be exposure. Now, would you look at verse 29 of the fourth chapter of Ephesians? 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now what grieves him? Verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You see, grieve not the Spirit. Now what does it mean? There are three negative terms connected with the Holy Spirit, and these are vital to understand. Number one, resist not the Holy Spirit, Acts 7. That refers to an unbeliever or to an apostate society. Then here in Ephesians, grieve not the Holy Spirit. Now that's personal. And then in the Thessalonians chapter 5, quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying. That's public. We'll deal with that tomorrow night. But what about this grieving? The word has to deal with deep bereavement and sorrow. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus saw them weeping at the graveside of Lazarus and Mary weeping? He groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And Jesus wept. That's it. That's the word. But you will notice, it's not the weeping and the grieving of the Lord. It's the weeping and the grieving of the Spirit. With our boys, when they were young, I had to use the slipper on. Unfortunately, there was too much of the old Brandon spirit in them. I come from a family of five boys. And quite frankly, I could write a book on some of those episodes in the East End of London. One of my boys did something that was dreadfully wrong. And I had to take him out on the landing. We didn't have a kitchen in those days. It was a landing and a sink and an oven. And I said, Andrew, you do worry me. I've got to punish you again. And I said, look, it hurts me more than it will hurt you. And you know what the little rascal said. If it hurts you like that, Dad, don't do it. Well, I gave him the slipper. Five of the best. And it did nothing. He went into the lounge where his dear mother was sitting, and he looked right up into the face of his mother, and she was weeping. And he said, "Mother, what are you weeping for?" She said, "You." And he broke down and wept. The slipper hardened him. The tear broke him. The Holy Spirit will never use a slipper on you, but you can make him weep. You can grieve him. And there comes a moment when you go into the presence of God and you say with the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Show me everything in my life that's grieving the Holy Spirit." Now, I don't want to throw stones at you. That's my exercise at the moment. Getting alone with God in the afternoon, asking him to search me. The easiest thing in the world is to become a cold, old, professional preacher. And we all need that experience where we get away and we say, "Lord, show me what's grieving the Holy Spirit." And he will. Now, I'm not going to go over your life, but bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, malice, and many other things grieve him. And let's deal with those things tonight. As you're sitting there, as I'm standing here, let's be absolutely practical. Let's say together, "Lord, everything in my life that's grieving the Spirit, please show me." And he will. And let the thing be dealt with. And after exposure, what next? Consecration. No good laying your heart and life on the altar if there's sin. There comes a moment after cleansing where you go to the Lord and you hear the word of the Lord. "I beseech you therefore, men and brethren, by the compassions of God, that ye present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And then you do it. Could I ask a question? Have you ever been in the presence of God and said, "Oh God, take my mind, think through it. Take my eyes, I'm making now a covenant with my eyes, see through them. Take my ears, hear through them. Take my lips, speak through them, create praise and worship. Take my heart, love through it. Take my hands, serve through them. Take my feet, walk in them. Lord, I yield myself up as a living sacrifice." Wouldn't it be lovely if a number did that tonight? And then what? By faith, claim the promise. He would not say, "Be filled with the Holy Spirit," for it's a command. It's an imperative verb. Be being filled. It's strong. It's forceful. He wouldn't give us the command to be filled if we couldn't be filled. You see, just as it's a command to be baptized, it's a loving command to celebrate weekly the Lord's Supper. It's also a living command to be filled with the Spirit. In fact, when we stand before the Bema, if we are not filled with the Spirit, the Lord will give us the examination
and show us why.
Now, what does it mean then, when we are filled with the Spirit? We take it by faith, we claim our inheritance, we say with the hymn writer, Jesus, fill now with thy Spirit, a heart that full surrender knows. And what next? Will I roll over on the floor? You would do if you were drunk with wine. But not when you're filled with the Spirit. Would I lose control of myself and begin shouting and roaring? You would do if you were drunk with wine, but not filled with the Spirit. Would I pass out and foam with the mouth? You would do if you were drunk with wine, not when you're filled with the Spirit. When you're filled with the Spirit, one of the fruit, not fruits, one of the fruit, is self-control. You will never move out of a state where your mind is not controlling the body. Now, may I say this? Any movement that lifts you out of sanity is not of God. When a person is filled with the Spirit, he's still using his mind. His body is still under control. You say, well, how will we know that we are filled with the Spirit? We shall discuss that right now. But remember, you can't feel the blood going through your veins, but it is. If you could feel the blood going through your veins, you would be seriously ill. You see a giant tree. I was looking at some of the gum trees there in the tropical forest on Monday. Massive trees. And I put my hand on one, and I couldn't feel it growing, but it was. You see, nature works silently, and so does God. In comes the Spirit powerfully and mightily, but he moves. He doesn't ring emotional bells. How shall we know that we're filled with the Spirit? Number one, Christ will become absolutely real and intimate to you. You'll read the Scripture and the preciousness of Christ will come through it, so you'll be able to say without exaggeration, Hallelujah! What a Savior! You see, what it basically means is this, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. And when people are filled with the Spirit, the Lord Jesus becomes altogether lovely and precious. Secondly, he'll fill your heart with love. A punk or a number of them have been saved. I wish I could tell you about it. A real mighty movement of the Spirit. They came into a gospel hall and frightened the life out of us. They came for a week, and seven or eight of them got gloriously saved. Mind you, they put some colour in the meeting. And I spoke to one of these boys a year after he was saved. And I said, what's the real change in your life, Simon? And you know what he said? He's taken out the hate, the bitterness, and the kill. And he's put love in my heart. That's it. He's put love in my heart. You see, that's the secret of a Spirit-filled life. He fills you with the love of God. And you have a love for the Lord. A love for the unsaved. A love for your brethren. You see, it's the love of the Lord Jesus filling you. But if we keep to the exegesis, and with this our close, he gives us a threefold manifestation of the evidence of a Spirit-filled life. Look at verse 19. speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That word, speaking to yourselves, is rather awkwardly translated. It means addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, what does that mean? We mustn't imagine in the first century they all had Bibles like that. Just a very few of them would have a scroll of the Old Testament. None of them had the canon of the New Testament. But they did have some psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and they were divine quotes. For instance, "Great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh." That was a spiritual song that they used to sing, and it was passed round. "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That was a spiritual song that they would sing, and they passed them round. Therefore, what he's saying is this. The moment a person is filled with the Spirit, he will address one another with all that which is inspired, but the inspired becomes a psalm and a song. Now, we've all had the experience of reading the Scriptures and getting nothing from it. You've had it. I've had the experience. But when a person is filled with the Spirit, the Word of God will become like a spiritual song. You know, sometimes you learn a chorus and you can't get it out of your mind, and it goes through your mind all night long, and your wife says to you, "Oh, you're singing that again." Now, that's the idea. The Word of God becomes absolutely vital to you. That's why he says in Colossians, instead of being filled with the Spirit, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Secondly, he says, and I think this is lovely, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The word singing there is with musical or stringed instruments, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father. And the second manifestation of a Spirit-filled life is the joy of the Lord. You will notice when the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, he said, "All hail, all rejoice." When he came among his disciples, you will remember, when they saw him, the disciples were glad. That means they were jubilantly happy. You will notice in Acts 2, they were praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added daily such as should be saved. In fact, if you go through the book of the Acts, you will see them praising even under adverse circumstances. When Paul and Silas were in prison, their backs were bleeding, their feet were fast in the stocks, and they were singing and praying. I've often said this, they weren't singing, "Here we suffer grief and pain," in the other prisons. They're just the same. They were rejoicing in the Lord under those circumstances. If you read through the Ephesians, and the man who wrote it, the apostle, was in prison, 18 times he uses the word joy. In fact, he almost finishes by saying, "Rejoice in the Lord," and again I say rejoice. If you read the book of the Revelation, you will find there are alternate scenes. There are scenes in heaven and there are scenes on earth, and every scene in heaven they're rejoicing in the Lord. Now, can I put a question to you, beloved friends? Why are we so miserable? Do you know, I was looking at a breaking of bread meeting and I lifted up my eyes. I wish I hadn't have done it. And can I use my old cockney? The saints look like dying ducks in a thunderstorm. Boy, they look miserable. Now, we shouldn't be like that. Now, I know there are times when we break the bread we should be weeping. But there are times when we should be filled with holy joy. when I was a boy, and some of the assemblies then were in first love, used to hear all over the building, Amen! Praise the Lord! Glory to God! But it's all gone flat. Can I say, we've given all the praises and all the hallelujahs and all the amens to the Pentecostals, and all we have is an ignorant grunt. Isn't it so? Wouldn't it be lovely if once again the joy of the Lord... Now, I'm not advocating we should be swinging on the fans and silly things like that, or dancing up and down the aisles. No, I'm not advocating that. But all that there might be this deep joy of the Lord, wouldn't it revolutionize our meetings? And then lastly, please note this, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, when you're filled with the Spirit, don't be cross with this as a fact. There is no scripture where you should give testimony that you're filled with the Spirit. The only scripture that gives you license to testify is your salvation. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's lovely when someone comes out of the inquiry room and he says to some of his friends, I've been saved tonight. Jesus is my Lord. When you're filled with the Spirit, guess what he says? Submit yourselves one to another. In other words, he puts us right into the kitchen and he says to the wives, submit yourselves to the husband. Then he says to the husband, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. And when a person is filled with the Spirit, he won't give testimony to it, but others will see the beauty and the loveliness of the Lord in him. Now I want you to recapture this. I'm not going to speak about 20 or 30 brethren. I'm going to take a very small number. Here are 10 brethren and sisters in one assembly that have problems and difficulties. They're a little heartbroken, but they come together. The Lord cleanses and purges them. Individually, they're filled with the Spirit. And then that 10 come together. What a worship meeting. What a worship meeting. All filled with the love of the Lord. The 10 come together for a prayer meeting. What a prayer meeting. All laying hold upon God in the power of the Spirit. Now, I'm not going to say 10 will come together for a gospel meeting. 20 will come together. It won't be long before you bring your friends. And 10 would make 20. 20 would make 40. 40 would make 80. And 80 would make 160. What's happened? You've got a great preacher among you? No. You've been cleansed, purged, filled. What about it tonight? Let's have a few minutes of prayer. Brothers and sisters, don't pray long. Just a little prayer and ask the Lord to really search us. Shall we give ourselves to a few minutes of prayer and then we'll close the meeting? And let my life appear as seen by thine all searching eye to mine my way make clear. 554, the first three verses, perhaps we could stand.